There's always so much enthusiasm, isn't there? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we look into your word, and we're asking that you give us a strong and vivid sense of your presence, of your desire and your willingness to be with us, whether we're in a group, in a congregation, or whether we're by ourselves in solitude. Father, we ask that you help us to open our eyes and see where you are and see that you are here. Whether we're in business or whether we're resting or play or at work, Father, we know that there is nowhere where you aren't. So, Father, we ask that you keep us from any thought that may hinder our communion with you, that we say no word that is not meant for your ear. Father, we ask that you give us the courage to be firm, to work with you, to do what you've called us to do, to give us a heart of peace, and knowing that even when we slip, you never do. Father, we thank you that you are the desire of all nations, and that your love and power is our salvation. And Father, we look forward to the day when all of earthly society will be under your rule in the kingdom of Christ. We look forward to your presence and your purpose that is in your heart to be played out, that those who are wise and those who are brave and throughout the earth, whether they're in courts of law or palaces or governing bodies or workshops or markets or homes, city, rule, Father, we ask that you be there and that you rule. We look forward to that. And Father, we are so grateful that we get to participate in this, that we get to work with you to call people to you and have them taste your grace and have them enjoy your love and have them delight in your presence. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Jacob, he was still a young man when he left home. Actually, he was running away from home. His screwed up, dysfunctional family had finally imploded. His father was dying. He and his twin brother were kind of wrestling and jockeying each other and fighting each other to get the father's blessing, which had some really significant economic ramifications. And so Jacob came up with a plan, and his mother colluded with him to get his father's blessing. And so they end up tricking the father and tricking Esau, and they did get the blessing. But in the process, destroyed their family. And so Esau vowed that he was going to kill his brother. Now, Esau and Jacob were twins, but they weren't identical twins. So if this really did come down to blows, Jacob would pretty much get squashed like a bug. And so he takes off from home and walks as far as he can all day long, escaping home this screwy, dysfunctional family that he leaves behind. He walks as far as he can until he gets tired and it's time to rest and it's night. So he looks around for a pillow, a stone to kind of lay his head on. He finds one about the right size. He lays down, puts his cheek on the stone, and it's probably still warm from the sun that day. And so he then sleeps, falls asleep, and he has this clear and vivid dream. He dreams that there is this ladder planted in the ground there in the desert. And these angels are going up and down, ascending and descending this ladder. And then out of nowhere, without any warning, without any heads up, without any trumpet, God appears next to him and says this: "Remember, I am always with you. I will never leave you until I do everything that I have promised." And Jacob wakes up, and those words are still hanging in the air. And he is so shaken by this, he can't shut up. He says, "Surely God was in this place and I didn't even know it. Surely this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the gate to heaven right here. And he goes, I have to do something to commemorate this. I have to do something to mark this event. And so he looks around for some sort of object that he can mark the event. And he looks around and he sees, oh, well, it's obvious. The stone I used for a pillow. And so he digs the ground and he takes the stone and he lays it up longwise so it looks kind of like a ladder. And he sets it in the ground and makes it sturdy. And then he pours oil on it and says, this is Bethel, the house of God. Most of us know that story. Jacob discovered something that night, a truth that is the silver thread that runs through all of Scripture. And that is, we live in a God-bathed world. We live in a world that is permeated by the presence of God. This is a story. This is a truth that he discovered that night in the desert. He wakes up. It's the same desert, same sand, same rocks, same Jacob, but something happened. He literally and spiritually woke up to God and realized that he lives in a God-bathed world. This is the truth that runs all through Scripture. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. It runs through the kings, the historical books, the prophets, and then, of course, it reaches the climax in Jesus of Nazareth, who Matthew called what? Emmanuel, God with us. This is the desire of God that runs through history, and is true in the prophets. We are continuing our series this morning, and next week will be the last Sunday on the prophets and these major themes through the minor prophets of the minor prophets. And we're calling it as on earth as it is in heaven, that this is the phrase from the Lord's Prayer, that the prophets are calling us to arrange our lives around God and his agenda, to organize our lives, that we are to be an alternate community because our lives and our community and our society are arranged around him and his agenda. And this is true of Haggai. And we're going to be looking at Haggai this morning. Now, let me tell you where it is. First of all, it's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. So the last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, just find the New Testament and go back three books and you'll find Haggai. Now, normally the prophetic books are divided into three groups. There is the what they call the pre-exilic prophets, and then there's the exilic prophets, and then the post-exilic prophets. And what that means is that there is a group of prophets that wrote before 586 BC. That was the fall of Jerusalem. That was before Babylonia came and conquered Jerusalem and carted off the people into slavery, into servitude, and in what is called the captivity. And most of these prophets, this is the great majority of the prophets, and they're writing to warn Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom, of this event that's coming. The prophet's job is to critique, but it's also to energize. So it's warning them of this disaster that's coming on the horizon, but it's also designed to give them hope. And those are the pre-exilic prophets. And then there's the ones who write while they're in captivity, during the exile. Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations was written during this time. And then there's these prophets called post-exilic that after Cyrus of Persia came and conquered Babylonia, he said, okay, everybody can go back to their homeland, including the Jews. And so the Jews came back to their homeland back after the captivity, 70 years later. And there are three books written in that time, or three books primarily, that we're going to look at: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so Haggai is written after Israel has come back to the land. But he starts off his prophecy saying that it's in the reign of Darius, implying that this is a Gentile king. They may be back in the land, but they are still in the land. They're still in the time of the Gentiles. So it's written during this time. They've come back and 14 years have passed and they've been trying to reestablish themselves in the homeland, but have neglected God. They've neglected God. And just like Jacob is had tried to find this me-based solution to his me-based problem by colluding with his mom to get the father's blessing and then ends up having to run away. Well, Israel also is still trying to look for these me-based solutions once they get back to the land, and they pay no attention to God. 14 years, and they haven't done anything about the temple. And the temple represents God's presence. It's where God specially localized his presence, and they've done nothing to that. And Haggai confronts them on this in the first chapter, and says, you know, you're building these homes, you're planting these fields, but you've got your priorities all wrong. Your priorities are reversed. You're still looking for me-based solutions instead of a God-based solution. So your priorities are all messed up here. And he says, this is the result in chapter 1. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he earns wages and puts them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you fared in all this. And when you look at that and you unpack that a little bit, you think, boy, does this describe our culture or what? What he's saying is that you're planning and planning, but there's never enough. You keep eating and eating, but you never eat enough. You keep drinking and drinking, but you're never satisfied. You spend money as if you got a hole in your purse, and nothing fills, nothing satisfies. Consider how you fared here. You keep building homes, but are you secure enough? And so they're going after these me-based solutions, and God is saying, you can do this all you want, but it's never going to fulfill you like you think it is. You will continue to eat and eat and eat, and it'll never be enough. You'll continue to drink, but it will never be enough. I saw one translation, I'm not so sure how accurate it is, I saw one translation that said, you can continue to drink, but you never get drunk enough. I don't know if that's an accurate translation or not, but it kind of describes, I think, the situation. There is never enough. So they do go back and sort of lay the foundation, and they do start to build. 14 years later, they start to build the temple. And if you go to Ezra chapter 3, you see the history behind all this prophecy. And what happened is they built the temple, they laid the foundation, and they thought it was great. And they brought the bands out, the trumpets out, the priests out, all the people. And they all had this great feast and this great party, except a few people did not. Those who were over 80 years old. They looked at it and said, this is nothing like it was before. And they wept. And Ezra tells us that the weeping was so loud that they couldn't tell the difference between the weeping and the joy. And he says the noise was so great that it reached up into the mountains. So the old timers were looking at it and going, pathetic. Pathetic. Now, before we judge too harshly on them, let's look. We're going to be looking at chapter 2. And what we see in chapter 2 is this beginning where the group is still oriented toward the wrong priorities. Their motivation is off kilter. And Haggai is prophesying directly to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, why those two guys? Well, Zerubbabel was the governor. He was in the line of David, but there's no king. They're still under Persian rule, okay? So Zerubbabel is the governor, and Joshua is the high priest. So he's directing it to the leadership here of Israel, and then as well as what he calls the remnant, the people that were left and made it back to Israel. And he says this. He says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Now, we read that and we think, okay, he's really going after them because this temple is nothing. It's paltry. It's small. It's humble. And we think that God's going to say, build something really big and really splendorous. But what I think he's doing here is saying just the opposite. He's not trying to motivate them, this. Because when we get out into the passage, he's going to be asking for something completely different. He's not saying, this is pathetic. Look at you guys. He's not telling the old timers to say, well, when I was your age, we had Solomon's temple. And it was big, and it had lots of gold, and it had lots of jewels, and it was shiny, and it was powerful. I think what Haggai is doing here, and what God is saying through Haggai, is this. He says, you're still got your motivations mixed up. You still got your priorities mixed up. You're still looking for me-based solutions. Because you want to build the temple out of pride. We want it to be like Solomon's. You're building the temple out of national pride, not for the glory of God. And I think what he's saying here is that this is still a me-based solution. Because if you go through the other prophets, you'll see that the temple in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, was part of the problem. It was corrupt. It was a cause of oppression. It was a place where the leadership, the elite, could coerce and control and tax and steal from the people. We saw that last week. So the prophets are already there. And so what I think Haggai is doing here is saying, you still got it wrong. You want to build it so that Israel will become relevant again. And Israel will become powerful again. Not for God's glory. And he says, so, this is what you're doing. So now he says, so now take courage, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all of the people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made to you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Fear not. So he's taking the leadership and he's saying, quit grieving over this. Quit being anxious over this. Take heart. Be strong. Be fearful. Why? Because I am with you. You live in a God-bathed world. My spirit abides with you. My spirit takes up residence with you. This is the theme of the chapter. This is the theme of the oracle. That God desires to be with them. He gives them his presence. His spirit abides with them. You know, when Jesus is teaching about prayer, and this is a good verse for Father's Day, he says, you fathers, even though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your sons, right? He says, how much more will my Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit? And I think every time we pray, we always say something like, well, sometimes God answers the prayer yes or no or maybe or he doesn't answer it at all. Well, I think God answers the prayer every single time because he sends the Holy Spirit. Whatever the situation, God sends the Holy Spirit. And when there is an influx of the Holy Spirit in our lives, God is answering our prayer. And maybe he doesn't fix it like you think he should. But if there is this influx of the Holy Spirit, then God is answering the prayer. This is the right promise. They needed the right priority, the right motivation, and now they need to believe the right promise. The right promise is not to have some big brick-and-mortar temple. The right promise is the presence of God. And he says, with this present comes four things. He says, with this present comes courage, bravery, fear not. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of being irrelevant. They were afraid of not being united. I think maybe Joshua and Zerubbabel were afraid that they were going to be losing control if they didn't have something center to bring the people together. They were maybe afraid that God would reject them again if they didn't build a temple that met his standards. But God is reassuring them, don't be afraid because I am with you. My spirit has taken up residence among you. Don't be afraid. So he says, be courage. But he also says, have strength. He says, have strength. He says, go on. He goes on to say, he says, work because my spirit is with you. Work because my spirit is with you. having God present, having the Spirit abide in us, with us, is not something that we do when we laid back and say, well, I have no responsibility here because God will take care of it. And we want that. We cause and effect can-do Americans. We want God to fix things. We want God to do it. But what he is asking is that he is asking for our cooperation. We are in a mutual relationship with God. It doesn't release us of responsibility. In fact, it pushes us. It motivates us. It energizes us. It gives us strength to go on. Because these words of prophecy are not just, gee whiz, this is really some cool information. I think I'll pull out my charts and I think I'll try to see how all this is going to be fulfilled, et cetera, et cetera. No, the prophecy is given us to ground our heart, to purify our soul, to strengthen our spirit. That he gives us this strength. But he also gives us, we'll move on here. Goes on to verse 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. Now we have to remember, before I get to these next two things here, we have to remember that this is poetry. And he likes to use symbols. Poetry uses symbols. People ask me all the time, do you take the Bible literally? Yes, when it's literal, I take it literally. When it's poetic, I read it poetically. When it's prophetic, I read it prophetically. When it's apocalyptic, I read it apocalyptically. This is a poem. This is an oracle. This is a pronouncing of what God is going to do. And what he says is he's going to bring in the nations to himself. This translation says that they will bring the treasures. What that literally says is that they're desired, the things they desire, the things they value, they will bring to me. They will bring it to me. And so the third thing that God's going to do with this promise, the third thing that he's going to bring, he brings courage and strength, but he also brings people. People will pour in to worship him. People will get a taste of his love and his mercy and will pour in to worship. They will bring the things that value, that they value, that they treasure. And they will also bring, he says in verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. This is a little bit difficult to translate. That verse 8, silver is mine, gold is mine. There's no verb in that verse in the original, in the Hebrew. There's no verb. All it says is the gold to me, silver to me. And I think what God is saying here is his, I've got gold and silver. It all belongs to me. This is not what I'm looking for. He says, what I'm looking for is people. And the splendor of this worship will fill my house. And he says, and I will bring peace. Shalom, says the Lord of hosts. He will bring wholeness, healing. Not only peace, interior peace in us as individuals, but peace in among our relationships, peace in our community, peace in our congregation, peace in the church. He brings peace with relationship as well as peace with God. It is true shalom, true wholeness, true healing. So with his presence, according to Haggai, comes courage, comes strength, comes people, and now peace. Now, this is prophecy. So let's talk about what this means is prophecy. What did they know? What do the Israelites know? Just going to do this quickly. Well, they know about a former glory of Solomon's temple. They know about that. That was glorious. That was huge. It was splendors. It was gold. It was rubies and jewels and all. You know, it was known throughout the world. And they know that the present glory in Haggai's time is not very glorious at all. In fact, they know that it's pretty bad, that it's pretty pathetic. Oops, where am I? I lost it. They know that something about the future of glory. They know something about it, the future of glory. What do they not know? Okay, they don't know when or how this is going to happen. They know that there's a future glory coming, but they don't know when or how it's going to happen. And they're equating Solomon's temple is not the point. So they don't know that. They think it's the same point that they can equate Solomon's temple. They will accomplish what God has done. So that's what they don't know. What do we know? We know that Haggai's temple was indeed expanded, but not by God. It was glorious. It did expand. It was full of gold and splendor and jewels and sparkly, but it wasn't done by God. It was done by Herod. It became Herod's temple. We know that Jesus redefined the temple. We know that Jesus symbolically destroyed the temple when he went in and he drove out the money changers and he turned over the tables and he drove out the payments for the sacrifices. And he said, I will take the temple and I will destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days. And John tells us that he was talking about his body. We know that Jesus redefined the temple. So let's jump back to verse 1. He says, in the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, saying. Now, why is this important, the 21st day of the seventh month? That happens to be the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was celebrated in the fall every year, and it was the biggest feast, the biggest party on the Jewish calendar. It's celebrated when Israel was called out of Egypt by God and they lived in the desert and they lived in booths and they had a tabernacle that was sort of a temporary precursor to the temple. And what this feast does celebrate is the presence of God. This is the theme from verse 1. They are celebrating God's presence that called them out of Egypt. This is the biggest day of the biggest feast on the Jewish calendar. Now, there was another prophet who also had an oracle on this day, the last day of the feast. That prophet was Jesus of Nazareth. And on the last day of that feast, he also had the big party and the rituals and the programs and the announcements. And this prophet, Jesus, stands up and says, you've just experienced the best thing the Jewish calendar has to offer, this ritual. Now, if you're still thirsty, come to me. Come to me. Because, see, we have to adopt Jesus' worldview. We have to adopt his worldview. And his worldview is that we live in a God-bathed world. And he's saying, all of that stuff that's associated with the temple, if you're still thirsty, come to me. And this is Jesus is saying, all the promises that were in the Old Testament are fulfilled in me. Matthew tells us this. He says that Jesus fulfilled the whole thing. And he said, at his crucifixion and resurrection, Matthew says that the earth shook and the rock split. That's exactly what Haggai says in his oracle. Jesus says, this is the body that I am present. And Matthew goes on and says, this is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the theme. God is present with us. Instead of looking at me-based solutions, we look at God-based solutions. Our solutions are not me-shaped, they are cross-shaped. And he promises his presence. And that is the theme. We live in a God-bathed world. Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, you remember that saying? He says, I think maybe using Haggai chapter 2. He's saying, you want nice clothes? Look at how God decorates the planet. He says, do the birds care about what they eat? They always have plenty to eat. Jesus is saying, no human being, no institution, no spiritual being, no event, no time, no place can separate you from God's love. Nothing can separate us. from that. That when the Bible talks about being born again or born from above, it means we are in this interactive, dynamic relationship with this unseen reality that he called the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of God. And just look at what he's done before. Look at what he's done before. Look at what he's created ahead of time. And that should give us hope. If he's done this, he will keep us secure in the future. See, God cannot allow us to not exist. We are his treasures. I look out my front door and I see Mount Adams, and I look out my back door and I see Mount Hood, and I say, that's what he's done before. If he's done that before, then I can trust him to do something great in the future. And that's Jesus' worldview. Now, we human beings are always giving a piece of our heart to some things that can never love us back. We are always wanting to trust our solutions, but they always fail. Just like the Israelites who continue to eat and never fill, continue to drink and never get satisfied, continue to buy clothes but are never warm enough, we do the same thing. We give pieces of our heart to things that will always fail us. We think, that graduate degree doesn't give me the respect that I thought it would. That relationship doesn't make me feel worthwhile like I thought it would. My kid's success doesn't make up for my own failures like I thought it would. They all fail because idols can't love you back. Idols can't love you back. Now, this is probably the time where you're thinking, as a preacher, I'm supposed to tell you to trust Jesus more. But then that sounds like putting your trust in your ability to trust Jesus. And we're just back where we started. But there is a solution. And it's got bad news and good news. And the bad news is it's not self-help. The bad news is it's not me-based. It's not you-based. And the good news is that it's not self-help. It's not me-based. It's not you-based. It's Christ. Christ alone. He always stands. He will never fail. That's the message of Haggai. That's the message of Jesus. That even when we bottom out, even when we bottom out, God is standing strong, never failing. Our God resurrects the dead. Whenever there are two or more screw-ups together, Jesus is there. Christ is always there, solid, standing. It doesn't depend on my ability to trust him. Whether I trust him or not, he's there. Never failing, always standing. Jacob spent the night in the desert and literally woke up to God, woke up to the truth that he lives in a God-bathed world. It was nothing he did. It was all God. There was no temple there. There was no tabernacle. There was no cathedral. It was just a place in the desert, same old rock, same old sand, same old Jacob. And what he saw was angels going about their business and God saying, I'm here. I'm present. That we, just like we are enveloped at every turn with the air we need. This space is not empty. We don't see it, but it's not empty. And we are enveloped by air at every turn, on every side, and every time, and every place. And the only thing we need to do to get that is to receive it by breathing in. Well, we live in a space where we are surrounded, where our soul is surrounded by what it needs. At every turn, every side, every place, everywhere. And what we do is we breathe it in. That's what we do to receive it. For Jacob, he woke up to God. He was still dysfunctional. He still had a screwed up family. Still dysfunctional. Still a scoundrel like he always was. But he saw something and he named it. And I think that's what God is calling us to do this morning, that we see it and we name it. That we live in a God-bathed world. We live in a world permeated by God. And what we do, it is that on every turn, we breathe in to receive it. And we name it, and we praise God for it. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And I'm going to ask the worship team in a few minutes after I pray. They're going to come up and take communion first and then lead us in some music. But this is going to be sort of self-serve communion. So you can take it, you can pray, you can spend some time praying if you'd like, however you want to do it. We're going to do it by intention this morning. Just come up, we've got three stations here, and you can take a piece of bread and just dip it in the grape juice and eat it here at the table and return to your seat and spend some time in prayer. So I'm going to pray for this, and then I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come up and take communion and then lead us in worship. Jesus, you truly are Emmanuel, God with us. And Father, this morning we ask that this meal that we share together not only nourish our body and the world, but also embolden us, strengthen us, energize us, give us the courage to live in your kingdom so that your will done on earth will be done as it is in heaven. And with the angels that are going back and forth, going about business as usual, we join with them and sing your praises to glory to God in the highest. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.